Please open your Bibles, first of all, this evening to the book of Isaiah. We're studying a prophecy of Nahum. And as we move further into that prophecy, we're going to see some terrible images of destruction and of God's wrath. And I think it's helpful as we consider that and as we see God pouring out His wrath on Nineveh to be reminded of the terrible way that the Assyrians treated their enemies, including Israel and including Judah. In Isaiah chapter 36, we have a description of Sennacherib as he attempts to invade Judah and destroy Jerusalem. And I want us to see a couple things. First of all, the hatred that we find in the Assyrians. But I also want us to notice that when the Assyrians come to attack Judah, they're not just attacking the people of Judah. But as we see in the words of this high-ranking official in Assyria, they're attacking the Lord God of hosts. And so we need to understand that this is an attack not on just on the people of God, but on God Himself. And so I'd like you to listen carefully as I read from Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Now notice, God did send Assyria, and he recognized that, but he also taunted God, and said that God could not deliver the people of Israel from the hand of Assyria. Now let's turn to our text for this evening in the book of Nahum. We'll be reading beginning in chapter 1, verse 9, and continuing to the second verse of chapter 2. Listen carefully, this is the word of God. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks for your Word. We give thanks that it's perfect and true, that it restores the soul. We ask, Lord, this evening that as we look at this passage that is somewhat confusing and difficult, we pray, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would see the blessed promises that we find in this passage and the beautiful description of the saving power of you, our God. We pray this by the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Sixteen times in these few verses we find the word you. And if you noticed that, you may have been a little bit confused as to who was being spoken of each time you ran in to that word. I was reading a sermon by a pastor friend of mine about this passage, and he said, the reason it's so confusing is because the English language is horrible. And in some ways that's true. In Hebrew it makes a whole lot more sense. What's being described for us. In Hebrew, you can differentiate between plural and singular you, between masculine and feminine you. And so, though we see 16 different occasions where he uses the word you or your, in Hebrew it's different. There's four different ways that the word you is used in this passage. And so as we work through it, hopefully we'll be able to explain that and make some sense of it. Now, we started a couple weeks ago in Nahum, and it's been a while, so I want to remind you just briefly about this book. This is really, in some ways, should always be read in connection to Jonah. Jonah was sent to Assyria and to Nineveh to preach the compassion of God. And you remember Jonah's frustration as he gets to chapter 4, as we get to chapter 4 of that letter. He's frustrated because he knows that God is merciful and compassionate, and he will forgive them. He knew that was going to happen. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he wanted to see them destroyed. And Jonah is quoting from Exodus 34 when he says that, except he forgets the part about where Moses tells us in Exodus 34 that not only is God compassionate and slow to anger, but he's also a God of justice. And he will not let the guilty go unpunished. And that's what we find in the book of Nahum. In particular, God's judgment. You remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, you might remember what his name means. It's confusing maybe as you read this book that gives vivid descriptions of destruction. But the name Nahum means compassion. And so even as we have descriptions in chapters 2 and 3 of the destruction of Nineveh, we even have God in chapter 3 taunting Nineveh, making fun of them. Yet the name Nahum means compassion. And indeed, this book is a book of compassion. It shows God's compassion on Judah as he delivers them from their enemy, the nation that's seeking to destroy them. It's important to understand that side by side in Nahum we have pictures of judgment and statements of God's compassion. And that's what we find in these verses that we're looking at this evening. We have Nahum going back and forth between proclamations of judgment in two verses, and then all of a sudden he's giving us proclamations of deliverance and compassion, and then he goes back to destruction and judgment, and then he goes to deliverance and compassion. He does that three times. We have three messages of judgment and three messages of deliverance. That's why in some ways it can be very confusing. But the point that Nahum is making is that God will deliver his people from their enemies. And that's how he shows compassion to Judah. That's how he shows compassion to us, by defeating sin and death and Satan, the great enemies of the church. That's compassion when we see his justice against sin and death and Satan. That's the message that we can take from Nahum. But let's walk through these verses and see these three messages of judgment and three messages of deliverance. Begins in verse 9 by saying, "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time." Now, this is the first time that we run into the pronoun "you." And in this case, it's masculine plural. "You all," but it's speaking in specifically to a group that would be masculine. And actually, it's pretty simple once you start to realize that who he's talking about. What happens in verse 8? He describes for us the adversaries and he describes for us the enemies of the people of God. This is who he's describing in verse 9 when he says, "Why? What do you plot against the Lord? What do you enemies of Judah plot against the Lord?" But notice, though they're plotting particularly against the people of God, that he doesn't say, "What do you plot against Judah?" He says, "What do you plot against the Lord?" It's reminiscent, really, of the words that we find in the first two verses of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 begins in this way. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" There we have a plot again. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." To plot against the anointed, the representative of the people of God, is to plot against God himself. And we find in Nahum as well that plotting against the people of God, but that necessarily means that you're plotting against the Lord himself. Now this is part of the comfort of this passage, that God doesn't allow Judah, and currently today he doesn't allow his church to be attacked without taking offense, because they're not just attacking his church, they're attacking God. Do you see the comfort in this question? What do you plot against the Lord? And how does God answer such plots? It says he will make a complete end. Trouble will not arise up a second time. He describes total destruction and final destruction. A complete end, complete annihilation. They will cease to exist because of the judgment and the wrath of God. And because it's a complete and total destruction, it doesn't have to happen a second time. He won't have to rise up against Nineveh again, because it will be completely and utterly destroyed. And notice then the vivid imagery that we find in verse 10. It's important to remember that Nahum, the prophet, he speaks in poems. And so he uses lots of vivid imagery to describe what's happening. And this is how he describes these enemies and how they'll be destroyed. He says they are like entangled thorns. The idea is their stubbornness. They're hard-headed and entangled, and people who seek to stand up against them can't disentangle their thorns, but God will disentangle them. He'll destroy them. Not only are they like entangled thorns, but they're like drunkards as they drink. O. Palmer Robertson, in discussing this image, he says that they're drunk with their own power, with their pride. Now, if you've ever observed a drunk man in a fight, he's usually not very useful in a battle, is he? He's not able to defend himself. And that's part of the image that we have of Nineveh. They're drunk with power, and there's no way that they can stand before God when He comes to fight against them and destroy them. They're like drunkards as they drink. And they are consumed like stubble, fully dried. You catch that imagery? It's fully dried. There's no dampness left. There's no need to wait for it to dry. It's so parched that when you set it on fire, it's immediately engulfed in flames. This is the description of the enemies of God and the enemies of Judah that are now fit for destruction and wrath. This is God's promise to protect His people, deliver them from their enemies. And so we have in verses 9 and 10 a description of the judgment that's brought on the enemies. But notice we run into the pronoun you again in verse 11. It says, "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." But now we've changed. It's no longer a plural form of you. It's a feminine singular. This is one that's a little bit harder to find because we don't have it explained for us really until chapter 2. Verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8, it describes Nineveh being like a pool whose waters run away. Chapter 2, verse 13, again it describes Nineveh and it says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn," the ESV says, "your chariots," but it's actually her chariots. This is the you that's being spoken of in verse 11. It's Nineveh. From the city of Nineveh comes not only the enemies of Judah, but also this worthless counselor who plots evil against the Lord. It's probably talking about the king sent from Nineveh with his army to destroy Judah. We read about Sennacherib. It's not necessarily just about Sennacherib. It's probably about all the kings of Nineveh and Assyria who are seeking to destroy Judah. But that's the idea, is that Nineveh is sending enemies. They're plotting against Judah and they're sending their king to destroy her. But God will bring this worthless counselor to a terrible end. It will be described for us in a few verses later in this chapter. So that's the first message of judgment. It's judgment against the enemies and against Nineveh who have plotted against Judah, the people of God. But then we have a change again in verse 12 as we move from a message of judgment to a message of deliverance. It says in verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." Notice it describes the strength of Assyria. God's not going to wait for them to become weak and powerless before He destroys them. But He's going to bring His judgment upon them at the height of their power. We see that in Isaiah, first of all. Later, after Isaiah 36, when Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem, you remember what happens. The angel of the Lord is sent out against the army of Assyria and kills 185,000 soldiers in an instant. That's the first time that God rises up against Assyria. But He'll rise up and completely destroy them. When they're at full strength and many, He will cut them down and they will pass away. And it says, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." This is a third different group that's described for us with this pronoun you. It's again feminine singular, but it can't be describing Nineveh because Nineveh will be destroyed. This is describing deliverance. And so it's speaking of another place or another people. And this one is really explained to us in verse 15. It says, "Behold your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows." This is the one that was afflicted, but will be afflicted no more. It's Judah. There's great comfort in those words, isn't there? "Though I have afflicted you," that God remains sovereign even in our affliction. Do you realize that? That even when you face affliction and persecution and trials and tribulations, God is sovereign over those as well. And in the case of Judah and Assyria, He uses that affliction to correct them, to call them back unto Himself. In Isaiah 10 verse 5, the prophet Isaiah speaking for God says this. He says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." This isn't the anger and the fury of Assyria. This is the anger and the fury of God against His people. And when His fury has ended, He will deliver them. "I will afflict you no more." I was reminded as I was reading these words of a piece of Psalm 119. There's three sections in the middle of Psalm 119 that speak of God using affliction and suffering to bring us back to His Word. And in particular, we find that in verses 64 through 71. In particular, we read in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Can you imagine saying that? "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, that I might obey you and serve you better. It's good that I was afflicted." And so Judah could say it was good that they were afflicted. But God tells them, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." He goes on in verse 13 to say, "And now I will break His yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart." Notice that word "now." Swiftly, immediately, I will deliver you. I will cast off the bonds and the yoke that they have placed upon you. And I will deliver you from their affliction. That's the first message of deliverance in this passage. That though they've been afflicted, that God will remove that affliction and deliver them from Assyria. But then in verse 14, we move to the second message of judgment. And so we run into a new group that's described for us in verse 14. It says, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." Now we run into that pronoun again, you, but it's a totally different group this time, or a totally different person that he's speaking to. For now it's not feminine singular, it's masculine singular. And in this case, he's not speaking of the city of Nineveh, but of the king of Nineveh. This was the one that was described to us in verse 11. It said, "From you, Nineveh, came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." That is the one in verse 14 that the Lord has given commandment about you, this worthless counselor, the king of Assyria. We see the severity of God's judgment against him. "No more shall your name be perpetuated." If you know the history of King Henry VIII, you know the importance that a king places on his name going forward. A seed that will carry on his name and carry on the throne. And God tells the king of Assyria, "Your name will not go forward. Your throne will be destroyed." Not only will your name be destroyed, but "from the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image." I will destroy your idols, these worthless gods that you serve that are but metal and wood. I will destroy them. I'll destroy your temples. For I am the one true God. And finally, he says, "I will make your grave, for you are vile. There's no worse fate for a soldier or a general or a king than to be lost in battle and not for your nation to bury you, but for your enemy to take your body, to dig a grave, and to place you in the ground. But that's what will happen to the king of Assyria. His throne will be destroyed, his idols will be cut off, and God will bury him in a grave that he digs for him. For you are vile, evil. That's the second message of judgment. But then we have the second message of deliverance. Verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Martin Luther, in describing this verse, he says it's the only verse in Nahum where we see Christ. Now, I think that's a little bolder than maybe we could say it, but this is certainly the most comforting verse in this whole prophecy. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Here is comfort for Judah. And if you think about the city of Jerusalem besieged by their enemy Assyria, and then on the mountains outside of Jerusalem, a herald comes and he proclaims peace. The battle is finished. The enemy is destroyed. Certainly good news for the people of Judah. But notice as well, he doesn't just bring good news, but he intensifies this point by saying he publishes peace. And the word is actually, he causes to hear peace. His voice is so loud and his message so glorious that everyone surrounding the mountain can hear his message of peace and deliverance. And what is the message he brings? Never again shall the worthless one pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He is completely finished. A message of peace. And look at the response that Judah is called to give in response to this message of peace. It says, keep your feasts, O Judah. These feasts are the Passover feast, the feast of tabernacles, feast of worship and celebration. Keep your feasts, for God again has shown himself to be a redeemer. Keep your feasts, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. Not only acts of worship, but acts of service. Acts of worship and service in gratitude for the deliverance that God brings to his people. But finally, we come to the third message, a message first of judgment and then of deliverance in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. It says, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. We're going to look at that verse more next week as we look at chapter 2. There's a description in this chapter, a vivid description, an eyewitness account of the battle that happens as Nineveh is destroyed. But it begins with this call to Nineveh to man the ramparts and watch the road, to prepare for battle. But it's a sarcastic, ironic message that he's giving. The scatterer is coming. There's no possibility for you to defeat him. But go ahead, man the ramparts, collect your strength, prepare for battle so that you can be destroyed. For the triumphant scatterer is coming, and he's coming to plunder the plunderer. We'll see that described for us next week in chapter 2. A message of judgment as the scatterer comes to destroy the enemies of God. But there's also a message of deliverance, the restoration of Judah and of Jacob. It says in verse 2 that the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. I want to consider, first of all, the end of that verse. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. She's been destroyed. And the idea is not just that some of her branches are destroyed, but that she is a tree that has been completely stripped bare. There's no life left in her. This is a description of Jacob. Have you ever seen a tree after a tornado, this trunk sticking up but with no branches and no leaves. That's what's described for Judah and Jacob. Totally destroyed. No life left in her. Isaiah 5 verses 1 and 7 describes the destruction of God's vineyard. He says that I planted you, but you've rebelled against me, and so I'll destroy you, I'll dig you up, and there'll be no vines left in my vineyard. That's what's being described here. Plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. But the Lord promises restoration to the people of God. Despite the fact that they've been plundered and destroyed, He says that the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. That's what God promised through Isaiah as well. Even after He describes their trees being destroyed and no life left in them, later in Isaiah 37 verse 31, He describes the remnant, the people of God, in this way. It says, "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruits upward. No longer destroyed, but bearing fruit and leaves to the glory of God." And Nahum tells us it should be restored. The majesty of Jacob will be restored as the majesty of Israel. And you might think that he's describing the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, that they'd be restored like Israel, but that really doesn't make sense, because by the time Nahum writes, Israel no longer exists. Assyria has taken her into exile. It's really describing Israel, the United Kingdom, David's kingdom, and Solomon's kingdom. When the people of God were at their greatest strength, controlling the largest territory, rich and powerful, the greatest nation in the world. That's what's being described. You'll be restored as the majesty of Israel, like David's kingdom. But you'll be restored by the greater David, the Son of God. Jeremiah 23 verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This is who will restore Israel, the righteous branch, who will bring life and vitality to the people of God. Isaiah 11 verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, this destroyed tree without any branches. From it will become a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." We find Christ in verse 2 as well, don't we? The restoration of Judah, like Israel. The scatterer is coming, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to destroy Nineveh, and He's coming again to deliver His people and to establish His kingdom in perfect power and glory. Well, how do we understand these passages? What difference do they make for us today? There's no longer a Nineveh standing before us seeking to destroy us. And so what can we learn from this passage? There are several things I think that we can take from these verses. First of all, that the Lord is jealous for His people. He's concerned and He will defend His church and His bride. It's interesting in describing Judah that He uses a feminine pronoun. Judah's a masculine word, but He uses a feminine pronoun. This is the bride of Christ, His church. The Lord is jealous for His people, and He will defend His church. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Just as Nineveh and Assyria could not rise up and defeat Judah, so the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord's church. But we also see in this passage God's kind discipline and His swift deliverance. And what do I mean by His kind discipline? My children don't usually think of the discipline of their father as something kind. But the Lord is kind in how He disciplines His people. Hebrews 12, His discipline is described in this way. It says, "For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What did God tell Judah? Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. His discipline is for a moment. It's useful and helpful to us. But then He comes in swift deliverance, caring for His people. And so His discipline is kind and His deliverance swift. We also see in the deliverance of Judah and Nahum a picture of the deliverance that comes by the power of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 15, "Behold the mountains, the feet of Him who brings... Behold upon the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace." We find this quoted, or at least paraphrased, in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. "But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." The Lord brought good news to Judah. A message of deliverance, freedom from slavery. But He brings good news to the people of God today as well. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We also find in this passage the proper response to the Lord's deliverance. How do we respond to His gospel? We respond with worship and service. "Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows." God has brought us a message of peace and deliverance, and He calls us to respond in worship and service, just as He called Judah. But finally, and this really leads into what we're going to talk about next week, in the certain defeat of Nineveh, we see as well the promise of the certain defeat of sin and death and Satan. Twice in these verses, in verse 11 and verse 15, we see the king of Assyria described as the worthless one. The word there is actually the word Belial. Have you heard that word before? Belial. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. Paul speaking to us of holiness, contrasting the gospel to paganism. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" The Lord sent Babylon to destroy Assyria. And in so doing, He destroyed the king of Assyria, this worthless one, Belial. But in that destruction, and in every destruction and piece of judgment that we find in the Old Testament and in the New, we have a picture of what Christ did on the cross and what Christ will bring to completeness, to fullness, when He comes again to gather His people home. The destruction of Belial, the defeat of sin and death and Satan that was accomplished on the cross, but that will be fulfilled at that great and glorious day when Jesus comes to bring His people home. And so, yes, the book of Nahum is disturbing, but it's a message of comfort to the people of God. The Lord will send His scatterer. And just as He defeated Assyria and Babylon and every other nation that has stood up in rebellion against Him, so He will defeat sin and death and Satan. And in so doing, He will bring comfort to His people. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. This is the promise of the prophet Nahum. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks for the work of Jesus Christ, that through His death on the cross, He defeated sin and death and Satan. We thank You for the confirmation of that in His resurrection, that He's now seated at Your right hand and that He's preparing a place for His people. And Lord, we look forward to that great and glorious day when He will come and bring His people home, when He will lead His army into battle, when sin and death and Satan will be put away, and there will be no more sin, no more death, no more crying, and no more pain. And we thank You, Lord God, that You've given us pictures of that great and glorious day in Your Word, that You've shown us in history the power of a God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. Lord, will You give us hearts and minds to understand the grace and glory even of Your judgment? We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.